Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
We're continuing our time through the summer in a portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 5. We've titled our summer series, A Full Orchard, and there's been a number of different people sharing throughout this series, and this morning we are really happy to get to hear from Rick Watts. So let's welcome Rick as he comes to share with us this morning.
So it's wonderful to see you all this morning, especially if you're new. And as you've heard, we're doing continuing our series on A Full Orchard, looking at Paul's list in Galatians of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And today, if you've been listening to the worship, you might have guessed we're talking about well done. Now, can I say, I think fruit seems especially appropriate given the time of year. Numbers of us are doing what? We're busy harvesting our local plots. Yes, I confess, in my retirement, inverted commas, right, Katie? I too have a plot, and it never ceases to amaze me just the abundance that comes out of a few small seeds. I love potatoes. We have some great potatoes. No wonder I think that ancient people were convinced that the gods were involved. But in Paul's case, the fruit that he's talking about is indeed the outcome of God's prior action. I'm going to spend a bit of time emphasizing that because I've been around for a bit. And we hear this stuff, and even though it's gift, in the blink of an eye, we turn it into a law. And that would be the most disastrous thing we could do. Now, I also have to confess, if I can, I'm a little out of my comfort zone today. My training was all about paying attention to context. And, you know, if the Spirit inspired Paul to write about these things in this particular letter addressed to a particular situation and this particular section of his argument, I really do need to take all of that seriously. So singling out one item from the list actually feels a bit awkward. So if I fall over, don't worry, I'll get up and we'll get on. Right? I think topical sermons are also tricky simply because it's impossible to cover all the stuff that God has to say on any given subject. In this case, faithfulness, and in 25 minutes, or with me, just a little bit more. Right? You have to be selective. And that's when I start to remember the warning of James, Jesus' brother. Not many should desire to become teachers, because teachers can expect what? Congratulations, you guys. The stricter judgment. This probably means a number of things, including making sure that my selectivity is faithful and not a reflection of my ignorance or worse, prejudice. So kind of yikes in a holy way up here. Now, I'm not questioning what we're doing. Let's be clear about that. This list of these different character attributes is exactly what Paul gave the Galatians. So we need to talk about it. Presumably, both he and they knew what he meant by each. Unfortunately, not being party to that long relationship, I don't. So with those important caveats, or if you like, pardon me, backside covering, and with the Lord's great grace, let's try to do three things this morning. You know me. So first of all, we want to try and hear all of this in context. Then I'd like us to try and hear Paul's primary point. And yes, finally, say a couple of things about faithfulness. That's three things we're after, okay? Well, first of all, context. What have we just been doing over the last 2.5 years? We have been spending serious time at looking in depth at what? Well, some of you have been paying attention. Luke's biography of Jesus. Now, as you remember, Luke was not Jewish. Instead, he was likely one of those Gentiles to whom Jewish followers of Jesus first preached the gospel in Antioch. Right? He's one of the first Gentiles to dig in on this. In complete contrast to the hopelessness of his bleak pagan world, he had personally experienced the unimaginable peace and joy of being reconciled to the only true God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what we've been singing about this morning. the great joy and peace. And as a result, he knew the astonishing daily gift of God's indwelling and transforming Holy Spirit. That might not be the experience of all of us to the same degree. So no surprise, this is what characterizes his gospel, the powerful transforming of God's promised Holy Spirit. The inclusion of all kinds of unexpected folks, including someone like Luke. And I don't mean our Luke, I'm talking about Luke, right? And especially the tremendous, well, maybe I do. And especially the tremendous joy that's to be found in responding to Jesus. Now, more than that, Luke's Antioch community was not just the first predominantly non-Jewish church. It was also through them that the Spirit sent out Paul and Barnabas to proclaim this brilliant news to Asia Minor, which includes the Galatians. So there you are. You see, in moving from Jesus in Luke's gospel to the fruit of his Spirit in Galatians, this is just bang on. That's exactly what we're meant to do, and so too in our upcoming series on Acts. We're going to see how all this stuff actually connected. You got that? Now, I understand you might be thinking, come on, get a move on, but I think it's vital to see these connections. An old friend of mine, one of the most natural evangelists I've ever known, he'd walk under trees and people would just fall into his arms to give the life to Jesus. Just extraordinary, right? He used to say that the gospel was about what? Making sense of people's lives. It connected the dots. And that's what we're doing. Please don't see these series as disconnected. They're all part of showing how Jesus makes sense, not just of our individual lives, but of history and humanity in general. They're all about strengthening the bones and the sinews of our faith. Got that? Don't I just hear these as isolated bits? Now, given this connection, Israel and the Gentiles, you can understand that Galatians' primary question is perfectly logical. Since the gospel that Luke's described and which Paul proclaims is from Israel's unique God and centers on his Holy Spirit, does this mean that non-Jewish followers of Jesus must now live like Jews? That's the big question in Galatians. Must we now observe the law which Israel's God gave to Moses? It would surely make perfect sense to everyone, Jew and non-Jew alike. But as we'll see in Acts, the Spirit of Jesus radically upended that expectation. As a gobsmacked Peter confessed, after he saw the Holy Spirit come upon these ritually impure Gentiles, God has purified their hearts not by doing Israel's sacred law, but simply by trusting Jesus. And in doing this, God himself had made no distinction between us and them. We have to wait for a few weeks to unpack this. But you do understand that is quite the mouthful for an observant Jew whose entire identity for over 1,000 years has been made up by observing precisely that distinction. Little wonder that some spirit-filled Pharisees, and yes, there are some, almost choked. But there's more. Not only was the completely unexpected answer an emphatic no, it also came with a very sober warning. We do that Jewish law and we cut ourselves off from Christ. You just want to be a little careful about saying Christians ought to observe the Sabbath. And what's interesting is that warning comes right before our section that's up in front of you. For Paul, you can't separate them. Well, believe you me, folks, this is not something we want to do, and certainly not when it comes to fruit. Paul's fundamental and overriding point is, just as becoming God's friends was a matter of trusting Christ alone, so too was living lives that reflected that friendship. Since humans, uniquely made in God's image, that's what we are, then becoming truly human means what? Nothing other than looking like God. And that's where Paul's list comes in. These are emphatically not a list of virtues to be ticked off one by one by dint of strict personal discipline, as if somehow to prove to God and others that we're good Canadians and deserve to go to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. These character traits are instead the sign that we are already God's friends and that His Spirit is already at work in us. You see that? It's not a new law, it's a gift. Furthermore, as Carl rightly pointed out last week, they are to be taken as a whole. I think that's why Paul deliberately uses the singular word fruit. All these things belong together. Pardon the analogy, but we're talking about one entire produce store, not isolated boxes of stuff on shelves. And why? Because this fruit originates in God Himself. And if God is not a splintered aggregate of separate traits, neither should we. Sin is what fractures us into shattered fragments. And one of the things the gospel necessarily does is to reintegrate us so that we become whole, fully rounded people. These traits are so deeply interconnected with each other that it's pretty much impossible to think of anyone exhibiting just a few without necessarily demonstrating all the others. And can I suggest, if that appears to be happening, we're seeing just a few and not others, whatever's going on, I'm not at all sure that that's the work of the Lord's Holy Spirit. It's not selective like that. Okay? Now, let's be clear in talking about all of this that Paul is not thinking of perfection as if he's describing a classical Greek statue. Fruit belongs to things that grow. Something that fixed and lifeless statues, no matter how perfect, do not. And 2 points come out of this. Fruit does not appear fully formed. And now I know this firsthand as a little mini gardener. And the more a tree or a plant matures, the more fruitful it becomes. In other words, this takes time and it varies from tree to tree. In other words, we need to be patient and to trust that Jesus, through His Spirit, will complete the work He has promised to do. And second, we've got to stop comparing ourselves to ourselves. Can we do that? Even if things are not moving as quickly as we might hope. Whatever we do, folks, don't chuck this in just because the Spirit's growth is not following my presumed timetable. This is His thing, not ours. Now, the second point is closely related. Years ago, as you can probably tell from the accent, we lived in Australia. I would teach at a little college there and often leave for work very early. To avoid the traffic, I'd often go when it was dark and take some back roads through, as it happened, apple orchards. Now, it was amazing. And I don't know if you've ever tried this. But if I was early enough, long before most other humans were awake, I could roll down my car window and listen. You would be stunned. I was almost deafened by the racket of all those thousands of trees groaning and straining in the dark to produce fruit. You wouldn't believe the stress and the frustrated cries of anguish. I have to try harder. Got to work on those apples. Struggle, push, do more. Get bigger branches, grow more leaves, right? Talk about a sorry tale of woe, and many simply collapse in exhaustion. That's true, right? Well, of course not, but you'd be forgiven for thinking so, given the way some of us talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Growing fruit is simply what apple trees do. Yes, orchardists will plant, prune, and tend, but it's the tree by its very nature that does the growing. And that's how it is with us. As new creations in Christ, it is now our Spirit-filled nature to produce fruit. It's what we do. It's the not producing fruit that now goes against the grain of who we are. So just to reiterate, Paul is most definitely not providing a list against we have to measure up. He's describing the kind of people we will find ourselves becoming as we continue to walk in step with God's gracious gift of his Spirit. Jesus says something similar in John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not a rule, it's a promise. Love Jesus and we will end up looking like him. Paul will later say it's not our willpower but God's indwelling spirit that wars against our deep lust for autonomy. That's why the central characteristic of the New Testament believer is not the sinner's prayer and not even baptism. Not the Eucharist, nor daily devotionals, nor good scriptural understanding, nor good community, nor brilliant worship, as important as these things surely are. The sine qua non, if you like, the absolute essential, the engine room of our transformation is what? Being filled with the Spirit. That's how this all comes about. This takes us right back to Genesis, of course, and the language of being made in God's image. Folks in the ancient world knew about those images of the gods. And they imagined that those images had finally been enlivened by the fiery breath of the various gods, whether Amon, Ra, Marduk, or Baal. Now, of course, that's nonsense. But Scripture takes that language and uses it to tell us the truth about who we are. The only way we can begin to reflect who our Creator is, namely the Lord Jesus, is what? To be filled with his fiery breath, his Holy Spirit. It's no surprise then that the Spirit always points to Jesus. To see him is to love him. And to love him is to become like him. Now, a little word to the wise. If you hear someone rattling on about the Spirit, but without pointing to Jesus and calling us to look like him, be very, very wary. Now, I do understand the orchard analogy is not perfect. Emphasizing the utter centrality of God's transforming spirit does not mean I can just sit back and do nothing, or worse, continue doing my own thing. Remember Luke's gospel? The kingdom of God is God's thing. Only he can do it, and that's what he inaugurated in the Lord Jesus. But remember what Jesus said about our response. Remember that despised, crooked accountant that kind of horrified us good people? What was the point? We also needed to wake up and to do our darnness, that's a great spiritual word, to enter it. Right? Likewise, the fruit of the Spirit is most assuredly God's thing and it doesn't start with us. But equally assuredly, we good folks must wake up and do our darnness to cooperate with him, which means, like this morning, responding to what you hear. Whether online, at home groups, over family readings, or just the private prompting of the spirits. Whatever we do, folks, don't fall into treating this like yada, yada, yada. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who powers and helms our canoe. I'm a paddler. But we as individuals and as a community need to work with him. And do notice that Paul's words here are to us both as individuals and look around, and you can do that, look around, right? Okay, two of you have done that. You can actually look around, right? Okay. To us as a unified community. As he will later write to the Ephesians, united in him we stand and divided we will surely fall. These are not private individualistic things. So from this angle, in just looking at the list, the real danger is we can miss these larger points. The life of God does not and will not come through my attempts to keep the rules, whether those given by God himself at Sinai or the result of mere human philosophical speculation. Instead, eternal life characterized by all these things and more is entirely about relationship. It's got nothing to do with being good. This comes through being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the one true God, whose Spirit comes upon us, as Peter earlier discovered, simply by trusting the good news about Jesus. This is why I'm convinced Paul nowhere expands on this list. He doesn't tell us what he means by any of these things. It's not that they don't matter. We will talk about faithfulness. We're going to get there. But whereas we might want to have a long discussion on the colour of the chili sauce, Paul's emphasis lies on the whole enchilada. And I think this is where Kyle last week was bang on. Paul's primary concern is to exhort us individually and together to a greater hunger to be filled daily with God's Spirit. And second, to walk in step with that Spirit by in no way allowing our selfish desires to give birth to actions, what you might call the works of the flesh, which oppose the loving unity that the Spirit brings. And you know what? You can start to do that right now. In your own heart, as you hear this, say, Lord, I want that. I want this more than anything. You don't have to be just an observer. The Holy Spirit can be doing this as we're talking and as we're listening. Well, okay, we spent some time there. I've told you why, because it's so easy to turn this into law and that'll kill it. Don't do that. This is gift. Well, what can we say about this faithfulness then? Well, what can I do apart from what's been done at worship? The foundational point in which to start, already well made by Kyle and others, is that faithfulness finds its origins where? In the undivided character of God. Where do you begin? No, it probably wouldn't be that much of an exaggeration to say all the Scripture in some way speaks to the unchanging and eternal, eternally faithful character of God. Right? I've got to be selective. God is not a human that he should lie. We do that, yeah, even as Christians. Bend the truth a bit, not particularly honest or always straightforward, not God. In him, there is no shadow of turning. The Lord has spoken, and he will watch over his word to perform it. He is no man's debtor, and he will keep what we've committed unto him against that great and glorious day. We could go on. You probably know a lot of this stuff yourself. What I do want to say, though, is this does not mean, as some people tend to think, that we can manipulate God's faithfulness to our own end. Being faithful is not about learning a new technique to twist God's arm to get whatever we want. We do not get to call the shots. God decides when he will appear to Abraham. He will decide when he makes his covenant and how and when he will fulfill it. Israel will indeed come out of Egypt to inherit their land, but that does not exclude patience, suffering, and crying out. Furthermore, although the God of the covenant is surely faithful to bless, as his people experienced in great bounty as they came out of Egypt and into the plenty of Canaan, after great patience and much mercy, he is also faithful to curse. As his people also experienced when the 10 tribes of Israel were scattered to the winds and Judah went into exile. We don't like to hear it, folks, but these are indeed two sides to the same faithfulness. God is amazingly kind and compassionate, but don't trifle with him. In Luke's gospel, we see this testimony to God's continued faithfulness, not only in bringing a recalcitrant remnant back, but finally coming to them in the Lord Jesus himself, as Luke tells us, the Saviour for all peoples. For all peoples. I was recently asked to give a Christian response to Gaza. Well, few like to say it, and even fewer like to hear it. But the blunt answer is that both Jews and Palestinians need to lay down their identities and be found in Christ alone. Anything less than that is not a truly Christian answer. So don't betray Jesus by only telling half the truth, right? It's not palatable, but there it is. Further, even though Jesus was rejected by his own, God nevertheless used not only that hostility to save them, But as Paul also argues in Romans 9 through 11, to send his good news to the nations. And in doing so, to provoke even some of his own people again to jealousy that they might be restored. The point is, God's faithfulness, his eternal faithfulness, is the bedrock of our sure and certain hope of the life of the world to come. That is amazing. And nothing can take us out of his hand. Ooh, that's really good news as I get older. That day's getting closer. Well, what about us? I want to say just very selectively two things. There are two sides to faithfulness. In fact, in Galatians, Paul has just the simple word faith. It's used of someone who trusts and of someone who is trustworthy. Paul uses the first sense of Abraham in Galatians 3. He was considered God's friend not because he exhibited all these fruits, no, but because he trusted. Now, we can also say he was justified just as long as we don't let the forensic legal connotations swamp the essential relational nature of trust. Trust is about relationship. For Paul, that's where the gospel's great emphasis on trust in Jesus and not doing the law begins. Now, I think it's clear that one aspect of the Spirit's fruitful work in us is doing what? Building an ever-increasing trust in Jesus. That's why we spent so much time in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, he's one of Paul's closest companions. In fact, his gospel likely contains the very same stories the Galatians themselves had heard about Jesus. And Luke has a lot to say about amazing experiences with Jesus, but he's also very clear. Experience is not at all the same thing as becoming a disciple. And only the latter leads to eternal life. The Spirit is all about pointing to Jesus, prompting us to truly trust him and to put him at the very center of our identities. And if the scriptural examples of Job, David, Jesus himself, and even Paul are any indicator, this is to happen especially so in the face of increasing adversity. I'm not at all persuaded that the true life of faithfulness means increasing numbers of private jets, more expensive cars, bigger and more numerous houses with material blessing unending. Nothing against any of those things in themselves. But I am reminded of Luke's account of Bartimaeus. When asked, he wanted Jesus to give him his sight, and that's fine. But it's equally clear from Luke that what Bartimaeus really needed was to understand that being Jesus' disciple meant embracing the way of the cross. It seems uncomfortably clear to me that the rest of the New Testament bears this out. Part of Paul's own conversion was learning how much he was to suffer for Jesus' name. And in his Spirit-filled words to the newly minted believers in Acts 14, it is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. It seems to be part of the deal, friends, that the way in which God strengthens our faithfulness is through the difficulties we face. So don't be surprised when they come. If that's so, perhaps the mark of increasing godliness is less the abundance of my possessions than our enduring faithfulness to him, especially as things get tougher. Years ago when I was teaching at Regent, I meet these wonderful students. They tell you their stories of being called by God, wonderful his provision to get them to the college, right? Deeply committed. Right? They get there, and then all of a sudden the wheels will begin to fall off, sometimes in the most astonishing ways. I meet them in my office. Has God abandoned me? What's going on? Did I misread this? Right? Have I done something wrong? If I'm doing God's thing, how come it's like this? And my response was always, has God abandoned me? Not at all. In fact, he'd never been closer. And I'd remind them, didn't you pray for God to equip you for ministry? That's exactly what he's doing. By stripping away all those supports, he's weaning us off everything except himself. That way, when he does give you a community to lead, you'll no longer have your head turned by numbers, growth, popularity, etc. you'll know it was never about you, because you've already learnt in going through the shadow of the valley that all your strength is found only in him. It's precisely to that kind of shepherd that the great shepherd can truly trust his sheep. So no, he's not abandoned you. He's never been closer. The second aspect of faithfulness is the one with which we're more familiar, and it's about ourselves also being trustworthy. Not surprisingly, these two things are deeply intertwined. Remember Luke's story of the sowing of the seed? Right? What's the seed about? Well, it's about our need to trust the good news. That's the first sense. But what are the three things that will kill that seed? Well, they're all related to the second sense, whether or not we're going to be faithful. Hard-heartedness is essentially a complete lack of empathy or remorse with anything outside ourselves. Such sociopaths can never be faithful to anyone but themselves. Then shallowness, someone who has no substance. These are folks who initially get very excited about stuff. They're all in, but they cannot be relied upon to stay the course. They have no idea of what true faithfulness means. And then finally, there are those whose primary concern is garnering more and more stuff in this life. We used to call that selfishness. Their first response to everything is, how does this help or hinder my achieving my goals? I think those of us who claim to be Christians and yet who care pretty much only about ourselves are probably in profound self-denial. Jesus warned us that this selfishness grows up insidiously like weeds. It silently squeezes out the transforming life of the gospel until one day we wake up in a house full of stuff only to find it's covered in a fine patina of the dust of death. It's pretty serious, but don't panic, because if our hearts are open to the Spirit, he will surely start to speak to that stuff, okay? We're in very safe hands. And that's why the contrast is a bountiful harvest of wonderful righteousness. Now, I never really thought about it this way, to be honest. I knew that selfishness lay at the heart of Eden, but I tended to think that the opposite of selfishness was generosity. It hadn't really dawned on me that the great antidote was actually faithfulness to Jesus, and because of that, to others. Trusting Jesus will necessarily mean that we too become more trustworthy. And two final points now to bring it to its conclusion. Nowhere is this question of trustworthiness more of an issue in our culture than in our refusal to commit in God's gift of marriage and then to maintain it lifelong. Since God himself speaks of his unchanging fidelity to Israel in terms of marriage, it's surely no stretch to think of our own marriages in covenantal terms. If God's covenant faithfulness is integral to Israel being his example people to the world, then perhaps we might well see our marital faithfulness as a similarly powerful testimony, even evangelism, to God's own constancy. I think, actually, this also applies to our faithfulness to one another as church. We talked in Thessalonians about the importance of the gathering, of just being present, chatting in the car park, the atrium, across the backs of seats, our praying together, singing, listening together. Paul exhorted us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. I was quite stunned recently to learn that for some Canadians, once or twice a month constituted full-time belonging. I'm not at all sure the Lord Jesus would see it that way. The fact is, we learn who we are by looking into the faces of others. Having been shown the gracious light of God in the glory of Christ's face, we have far too much to offer to deprive one another of that weekly gift. After all, this is his body, not ours. Well, folks, that's it. Just a reminder as we go, please don't turn this into a new legalism. That will kill it and you. Since both of these faithfulnesses, is that actually a word, reflect the work of God's Spirit, this is about gift, and we can have great confidence that the Lord himself is deeply committed through his Spirit to strengthening and sustaining both our marriages and our life together as a community. And why? Because this is now in him who we really are. Can you trust that? Can you trust that? The world needs it. And may the lamb that was slain receive his reward in that fruit. Thank you, Luke. Sorry.
I invite you to stand as we close our time in prayer. And as Tim shared earlier when we were singing together, if you want for a moment to become a bit tree-like, open your hands to the Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the immeasurable gift of your faithfulness. We cannot comprehend that incredible gift to us as your people. But yet still today we say thank you. And we thank you for your great promise that you will make us like you are. We ask, Jesus, that we would help you to help us to trust you in that. Deepen our trust in you. Deepen our love for you. And may we be turned into the ones you have imagined us to be. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the fullness of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would pour your Spirit on us as a community, as families, and as individuals today, and you would bring to fruition in us what you have destined. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said together, amen, amen. Have a great rest of your day, and we do hope to see you as we discuss and eat more fruit together later at the barbecue. We'll see you there.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.